We're going to read in Psalm 149. It's a very brief psalm, so we read it together entirely. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word for his name's sake. It's obvious from even a cursory reading that this is a very noisy sort of psalm. It's a psalm that's a rebuke to all dead worship, to all soulless singing, and to all half-hearted praise. It's a call to God's people to come and worship the Lord and to praise him with all their heart and to give thanks unto him with abounding joy. Now, when you read the psalm, you'll discover that it, along with many, many parallel portions of God's word, sets before us many good reasons for that joy. Of all the creatures of God, remember how the final verse of the next psalm, the very last verse of the Psalter, puts it, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But of all the creatures of God, we, who are God's people, have reason to be the most thankful. Every creature of God should praise him, and ultimately will. But of all God's creatures, whether human or angelic, we have the greatest reasons of all to bless and praise the Lord, to give thanks with abounding joy. This morning I want us to look at the fourth verse of Psalm 149, because there we have one reason that I think includes all the others, why we should praise God with such joy. We read, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. And the four at the beginning of the verse tells us, this is the reason why we should be so full and so abounding in praise to God. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Now here's a word to brighten any day. A word to shed light on the darkest pathway. A word to cheer us as we struggle on toward heaven mid toil and storm and strife. I've no doubt you've read the bumper sticker, Smile, Jesus Loves You. Well, here's something that's a whole lot better than a bumper sticker. Here's what we could call a banner headline from the messenger of God's grace. And it's written by none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. It's a message. It's as uplifting as it's simple. We should praise God, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. As I pondered this week, I thought that simply it is saying to God's people to cheer up, for the Lord loves them. And the more I thought of it, without wanting to be trite, I thought, you know, that says it all. Cheer up. The Lord loves you. That's a message that we should let sink into our hearts. And as we do so, I want us to deal with it in the most straightforward possible way. I want us this morning first to examine this assertion that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. We want to look at its meaning. Then I want us to take a second overview of it and think of what it is to enjoy the assurance that this text brings to us. And then I want us to look at how it is particularly addressed and inquire into its applicability to each one of us. We want first to examine the assertion that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. And as we look at this text, we must, if we're going to do justice to it, we must start at the end of the text. And notice that the Lord identifies some as His own peculiar people. In other words, this is a text that is not addressed to all and sundry. And that's what's wrong with the bumper sticker, "Smile, Jesus loves you." It is indiscriminately addressed. This text is not. This text is written about a peculiar people who are called God's people. So who are these people? The Bible is full of descriptions of these people. We find that they are first His chosen and holy people. The Apostle Peter describes them in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Now you'll notice how Peter brings these two things together. They're God's people because He chose them. But how do we know He chose them? Because they are peculiar. And the peculiarity of these people is that they are a holy people in the midst of an unholy world. It's very interesting to me in Scripture how God the Holy Spirit brings these two things constantly together. Well, I suppose it's not only in our day, but it is certainly having a resurrection in our day. I was going to say we live in a day, but it's had its prominence, I suppose, throughout Protestant history. When people have become so interested in certain branches of the church in the doctrine of God's election that they isolate that doctrine, and in isolating it, they caricature it, so that God has chosen a people, and because you're elect, you can live like the devil, you can do what you will, and what you will is usually something very wicked and something very evil, and therefore, because you're chosen, it matters not how you live, you're on your way to heaven. The Bible preaches and teaches no such doctrine of election. Now, it does teach the doctrine of election. It does teach the doctrine of predestinating grace. But in Scripture, when God teaches election, He teaches holiness. He teaches humility. He teaches a likeness to Christ. Indeed, in one of the deepest verses in the Bible in the subject, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, "Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Who are these people in whom God takes such pleasure? They're His chosen people. They're a people upon whom He set His love in sovereign grace from before the beginning of time. There are people whom He loved when there was nothing lovely or lovable about them. How do we know these people? How can anybody have any evidence that He is among these people? Well, because they are a holy nation. They're God's peculiar, chosen people, made like unto Christ, with the stamp of personal holiness about them. And any man who fancies himself chosen of God while he has no heart for holiness is living a lie and will perish with that lie. They're his people, chosen and holy. The Bible tells us that they're his redeemed people. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Titus 2:14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. A redeemed, blood-bought people. They are his believing people. As Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And they are his worshipping and serving people. 22nd Psalm, verse 30 tells us, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. As we read in Titus 2, when God makes these people his own people and redeems them unto himself, he purifies them to be a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now put all those things together. And I want to emphasize, and I'm only taking a few of the marks of God's people. I want to emphasize they always go together. There are people who would like to isolate the election. There are other people who hate the doctrine of election. They would like to isolate the fact that they're God's people by believing. There are other people who think if you place too much emphasis on faith, you're not placing enough emphasis on good works. And they want to say they're God's people because they are manifestly declared so by their zeal for God's work. But all these cases of isolating features are wrong. When you come to God's Word, it's the same people, chosen and holy, redeemed by precious blood, united to Christ by faith, worshiping and serving the Lord. These features are found entirely among these people. Now, God says very clearly that there is a people whom He identifies as his own. And this is how he describes them. And then, having described them as his people, he says he takes pleasure in them. Now that's a wonderful word. He takes pleasure. What does it mean? There's a lovely translation of the same word in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 4. In the Authorized Version, where David simply says, he liked me. I think that puts it very simply. He liked me. He is pleased with them. That's the meaning. He delights in them. The same word has the idea in Scripture that he graciously accepts them. That he makes them the objects of his grace and favor. The noun form of this word in the Old Testament always refers to goodwill or favor or grace. And you put all those things together, you'll get the meaning of the statement that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. It means that he loves them with an everlasting love, a love that is worthy of himself. It means that He treats these people as the objects of his grace and favor. He delights in them to do them good, to pour out his blessings upon them. But it means something more. And this, I have to confess, is very it's easy to say, but it's very, very difficult to understand, for me anyway. And that is, God derives pleasure from these people. Now, why that's so difficult for me to understand is that Romans chapter 9 speaks of God as God blessed forever. That is, God in whom there is, by His very essence, all blessedness. It is a fundamental doctrine of Scripture that all perfection is in God. You cannot add to the perfections of God. Therefore, when it says all blessedness is in Him, God is perfectly blessed. You cannot add to or take from the absolute perfection, if I could use the word, of the happiness, the internal satisfaction, the perfect joy and blessedness of God. You can't touch that. That's part of His essential perfection. But yet, this perfectly joyful being, this one who has every cause and spring of blessedness in Himself, derives pleasure from people like you and me. There's no contradiction, but there is a great limitation in our puny ability to understand. We must grasp that we don't add anything to God. What God rejoices in with great complacency, and I use that word in its theological sense. I haven't time to go on a discourse to give you the theological distinctions in the study of the goodness of God. But God's love of complacency is the deepest and greatest love that God can ever bestow. It's the love that He has toward Himself and toward His Son. And when God has pleasure in us, He is loving us with complacency because of what He has done in us through Christ. We're the means of setting forth His glory. Ephesians 1 verse 12 makes it clear that we bring praise to Him. In Ephesians chapter 3 shows us that God will actually put us on display before the whole angelic creation and bring greater praise to His name through us than through anything else He has ever done. That's an amazing thing. Think of all that God has done. He spoke the worlds into being, created them, as the theologians say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. God spoke, and it was done. Scientists are now beginning to understand a little of the vastness of this universe. We tend to think that what we can see is the universe, and we tend to spin it around ourselves. In this universe, we proportionately are less than a grain of sand. I'm talking about the whole world now, is less than a grain of sand on the seashores of this world. So vast. God has made it all. What He's doing in it, that He hasn't revealed in Scripture, I have no idea. It's none of my business. Why He did it this way, I haven't a clue. I suspect, however, that the eternal state will tell us as God displays the glory that He has in His creation. But when God wants to bring the greatest glory to His name, He's not going to say, "Do you see the stars I created? Can you see the countless millions and billions of heavenly bodies that I sustain in being?" He's not even going to point to Gabriel or Michael and say, "Can you see angels and archangels? I made all these." No, He's going to point to His people. Chosen. Not for good in them. Purchased with the blood of His own dear Son. Reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, justified and clothed in the righteous garments of Christ's merit, He's going to point to them and say, there is the pinnacle of my power. There is the fullness of my wisdom in all my works. There you will see what I have done, and it outstrips every other thing that I have ever done. I took these sinners, candidates for hell, and I have transformed them into saints, made them now inhabitants of glory. I have united them to Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, for all eternity, the song will be raised to God from every far-flung corner of His creation. Principally, not only, but principally, because of what He has done in and for His people. Bless God, we can and will bring glory to Him. We can certainly say that He accepts us. Again, that's easy to say. But what a very full statement of grace it is. He accepts us. Not grudgingly, not half-heartedly, not sporadically, not on again, off again, not temporally. He accepts us perfectly, completely, eternally, and irreversibly in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us we are accepted in the Beloved. And thank God He bestows upon us His all-sufficient grace for whatever He calls us to bear in this world. Paul was going through some very deep waters. He was greatly perplexed. God had called him to preach. He had made him a minister, a missionary. He had given him the hardest job that any man had in the apostolic church. Paul was discharging that job to the very best of his ability. He was traveling more than any other apostle, more constantly. He was in labors more abundant. And yet, he was being held back by something that God could remove just by one word. Paul had seen God do this. He had seen Him do greater things. Paul had seen God raise the dead. He had seen Him heal the sick. He had seen Him cast out devils. Paul had seen God, through his own instrumentality, do miraculous things. And here was a little thing. Three times he brought it to the Lord. Lord, take this away. Now understand this. Paul was not praying that, Lord, take this away so that I won't suffer. For if there was any man who cared little about suffering, it was the Apostle Paul, if it would glorify his God. You just read his life story. See what he says about the things he suffered. He didn't care much about them. He felt them. But he kept his eye on Christ. Now, he wanted rid of this thorn in the flesh to be more free and more capable of doing the work to which God had called him. But God wouldn't take it away. So much for the charismatic lie that it's always God's will to heal your sickness. God would not take it away. And the only answer that God gave him three times was, my grace is sufficient for thee. I think Paul came to realize that he was better off with the thorn in the flesh and superabounding grace than to lose the thorn and lose the grace with it. My grace is sufficient for thee. Here's the meaning of this assertion. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Now, having looked briefly at its meaning, let me take an overview of the whole text and let's enjoy its assurance for a moment. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He makes them the objects of His grace and favor, delighting in them accepting them, providing grace for them, and indeed deriving pleasure from them. In the light of that, can we not say then, it is well with us who are God's people. It is well with us. The text I preached on many years ago in Zephaniah 3 verse 17. It's a glorious text. And many a time I wonder how come I have never preached on it again. Because it's a text that really begs to be considered. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. There's one of the greatest statements of the Old Testament, by the way. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Here's the Lord taking pleasure in his people, rejoicing over them with singing. Do you get the picture there? Now put yourself, if you're a born-again, blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ, see yourself in that people and see God looking down upon them and singing over them and rejoicing over them. And you'll be able to understand why I say, in the light of this, then, it is well with us. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is singing over us, if God is rejoicing over us, if God is taking pleasure in us, who can be against us? It's well with us. We can face any foe. We can overcome any adversary because the Lord is on our side. We often sing the 124th Psalm. The second version in the metrical psalter has almost become our, if not national anthem, at least our ecclesiastical anthem. Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not been on our side. And he goes on down the things that would happen if God had not been on our side. But God is on our side. The Lord delights. He takes pleasure in his people. It's well with us. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Therefore, we may ask great things from God. He is singing over us. He's rejoicing over us. Listen, he likes us. That's what it's saying. He likes us. Therefore, we may ask great things in prayer. When you think of this, what it means, you'll be able to at least begin to enter into the feeling of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has so delighted in us, if God so likes us, as to give his Son to die for us, what is there that he won't give us? If we need it, and if it's for our good and his glory. He's able, according to Ephesians 3:20, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In other words, what God is already doing in us, what God has already done in us, convinces us that God can do anything we ask or think, and even more. My, he takes pleasure in his people. We may ask great things from God. And here's something that's very important. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And with this we may face the accuser. Every Christian, sooner or later, must know what it is to face the accusation of the devil and the powers of hell. Every Christian must feel that attack of darkness, that which would drive him away from Christ, that which would make him call God a liar and throw out the promises of grace. Every Christian must face that attack of the evil one that would seek to make him again an unbeliever. There's no Christian exempt from that accusation of the devil. How often we hear it, you couldn't be saved. If you were saved, you would never have done that, or you would never have thought the other thing, or you'd never have fallen in this way or that way. I make no excuse for sins among God's people, but one must face reality. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. And how often the devil comes to charge us, but how do you answer that? The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Therefore we can say with Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Some people like to translate the second sentence of that verse as a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God who justifies us? It's not saying, does God justify us? Does God who justifies now lay a charge to us? No, He doesn't. For He takes pleasure in His people. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, or is it Christ that died, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who is it that charges God's people? Is it God? Is it the Christ who died and rose and now intercedes for them? Who is it who charges God's people? It's the accuser of the brethren who has been cast down. We may face him with this. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. That's how you overcome Satan. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. Why do you need the word of the testimony on to the blood of the Lamb? Would you not think the blood of the Lamb had enough power, you don't need any word of testimony? The blood of the Lamb is the power that defeats the devil. The word of your testimony is the faith that appropriates that. It's taking your stand upon what Christ has done. When you take your stand on what Christ has done and thank God that He has pleasure in His redeemed people, then you can face and defeat the accuser. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. As we enjoy that assurance, we should stop and think, then if God takes pleasure in His people, so should I. In other words, I should regard God's people as He regards them. I should relate to God's people as He relates to them. I should deal with God's people as God deals with His people. It's a very, very simple way of putting things. But I want to tell you, if we learn to do that, it would transform our own lives. It would transform our homes. It would transform our churches. One of the saddest things you can see is Christian against Christian, with bitterness, with personal vindictiveness, with personal opinion, personal pride. There's no dissension without pride somewhere among God's people, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church. You can't have it without pride. But pride has no place at the cross. When you realize God takes pleasure in His people, that doesn't say that He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't deal with their sins and their shortcomings and their failures, just as any earthly father would. Hebrews 12 tells us our heavenly Father does deal with our sins. And He does it as a father in love. It's not saying, therefore, that we should never see the sins and the failures of God's people, and that as a church we should never deal with them. It's saying the very opposite, in fact. But it's saying this, even when you're dealing with the failures and the sins of God's people, when you're dealing with a Christian, never forget you're dealing with one whom God has chosen, whom God has redeemed with the precious blood of His Son, whom God indwells and seals with His own Holy Spirit, and over whom God rejoices with singing. Paul put it this way, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If God takes pleasure in His people, despite their feelings that grieve His heart, why can't we? Why can't we? What is there about us that's so self-centered, so downright arrogant and proud, so diabolically sinful, that we can dismiss God's people, tramp on them, gossip about them, or whatever? We enjoy the assurance of this text. We treat God's people as He does. This is how also we should judge our trials. When you stop to think of this, listen, if the Lord takes pleasure in His people, then the trials of life don't change that. In other words, trials are not a reason to question the love and the grace of God. They are an opportunity to prove them. That's how we have got to face our trials. Listen, every time you get into trial, into trouble, when afflictions rule over your soul, you hear the hiss of the serpent in your ear, and he says, in effect, if God really loved you, would He let this happen? Isn't that how the devil talks? I have said this 101 times, and I'll say it again. Any time there's an argument in your mind that is couched in these types of terms, if God loved you, you know that is not an argument from Scripture. You know it's not an argument from God. You know it's not an argument from sense. It's an argument from the devil. There is no if about the love of God. God doesn't need to do another thing or say another thing to prove His love. He's already done that. And if the cross of Jesus Christ does not convince you and me once and for all of the love of God, then nothing that God can ever do would convince us of His love. He has proved it. So let's understand when the thought comes, if God loves you, why would He let this happen? That is an argument of the devil. You should immediately identify it as such. Then stand back and say, not if God loves me, but because God loves me, I'm enduring this. I quoted from Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he prayed three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. If most commentators are right, he suffered from a very painful, debilitating disease of his eyes that made him all but blind. If these commentators are right, and personally I think they are, if they are right. Can you imagine what it is to be called upon to travel the world and to seal the seas and to go up hill and down deal, almost a blind man? In an age like that, can you imagine what that would be? And to suffer searing pain into the bargain? When God could take it away in a flash? Can you imagine what that would be? Did God have Paul endure that because he didn't love him? Paul learned it was because he did love him. And Paul knew that however great a man, or God knew that however great a man Paul was, such had been the revelations that he had received, far above what even any other New Testament apostle had received. That Paul needed something. He needed this something. It would keep him humble. It was because God loved him. When we're suffering trial, we should face those trials on the fundamental assurance the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He doesn't take pleasure in our suffering. He takes pleasure in us. In our suffering. James 5:11 says, "You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord." Here's his purpose: that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's how we judge our trials. Then, of course, let me say that as we look at this text, the Lord takes pleasure in His people, we may say then, we may serve the Lord with confidence that He's going to bless us. If God takes pleasure in His people, He'll bless their service. Deuteronomy 30 verse 9 makes that very clear. "The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as He rejoiced over thy fathers." When the Lord is rejoicing over you, He's going to bless the work of your hands. If God takes pleasure in His people, listen, we can set out to serve Him. This is not something to say, make us say, "Well, thank God I'm saved. Thank God He takes pleasure in me. Now I can sit back here, Mr. Lazy Bones, and do nothing." No, no. It's to stir you up to say then, "Let me go and serve Him," in the knowledge that He will bless what I do for the glory of His own name. So we have examined the assertion, sought to enjoy the assurance. Now let me close by very simply and very quickly inquiring into its applicability. Here's a text that is true of one people only. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Now, it is not true of those who are not His people. It is true on the one hand that the Lord showers His blessings even on His enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to all men. He treats all men better than they deserve. But it is also true, as Psalm 5 says, verse 4, "Thou hast no pleasure in wickedness." And as verse 5 of that Psalm says, "Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." As Psalm 7 verse 11 says, "The Lord is angry with the wicked every day." Now here are people of, and we could not say God takes pleasure in them. The Bible describes the ungodly as having the devil for their father, not God. It calls them children of wrath. And it says that they abide or remain under the wrath of God. Now that clearly is the very opposite of what we have been reading in our text. God takes pleasure in His people. He makes them the object of His free grace. But here is another people, and the Lord is not taking pleasure in them. He's making them the object of His judgment. They could never rest in the assurance of our text, therefore. Instead of blessing them, it condemns them. While Christians say, if God be for us, who can be against us? The ungodly may well say, if God be against us, who can be for us? As we come to a close of this meeting this morning, I have a very simple inquiry, therefore, to make. Does this text apply to you? Have you any personal right to read your name into this text? The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. Are you among the people in whom God takes pleasure? Or are you still among the ungodly, the unregenerate, the unredeemed, the Christ rejectors, with whom He is angry every day? If you have your place among the people of this text, then rejoice. If you're poor and you're a Christian, rejoice. If you're suffering and you're a Christian, then still rejoice. If you're dying and you're a Christian, then still rejoice. Because God takes pleasure in His people. Don't let any circumstance of life cut away from your enjoyment of that glorious truth. Don't let the devil sour your soul so that you do not enter into this wonderful revelation of the abounding, abiding, eternal grace of God. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. But if you can't read yourself in this text, if you're not among God's people, do not for a moment rejoice that you're called a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Protestant or whatever. It doesn't say God rejoices or takes pleasure in Presbyterians, or God takes pleasure in Baptists, or God takes pleasure in Protestants. If you can't read yourself into God's people here, then do not rest a moment until you have sued for peace with God. One of the clearest marks of the people of God throughout the Scripture is that they call upon His name. That's the ultimate mark. Going right back to the dawn of creation, the mark of God's people is always they call upon His name. If you are here this morning without God and without Christ and you're not among God's people, then do not rest in that condition. Make sure you sue for peace. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll be among God's people. And when you're among God's people, whatever else you may have or not have in this world, you'll have this glad assurance. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people.